Well, good evening, friends, and thank you for coming out tonight to listen to our speaker who will address us to the subject, Do We Still Need the Old Testament? Before I call forward our speaker, Mr. Vaughan Connell, we're firstly going to take a reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 10. Second of Timothy, chapter 3, starting from verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We'll now call upon our speaker, Mr. Vaughan Connell, to deliver his subject to us tonight to the title, Do We Still Need the Old Testament?
Thank you very much, David, and good evening, everyone. Thank you very much for making it out here tonight. It's wonderful to see you all here and to be here together to think about a really interesting topic as we open up our Bibles together and really get into it and fully understand what we have before us. I think we've got a great topic tonight, and I'm really looking forward. I have been looking forward to presenting this because I found it to be a really interesting and relevant subject for us to be thinking about. As we said, what we're going to be asking tonight, we're asking the question, do we still need the Old Testament? And I think that's quite a topical question for us to be asking. Is it optional? Are there bits and pieces that we can chop and change and take out of the Bible if we want to? And just to help us understand and define a few things from the outset, what we're talking about when we're talking about the Old Testament, the Bible that we have, the Bible that we most of us have that's commonly used, is divided up into two sections. There is the Old Testament, which forms, you know, the majority of it page by page, and that gives us the details from the start of creation, from about 4000 BC right up until about 300 BC. And that part of the Bible is predominantly written in the Hebrew language, and it contains all sorts of writings, of histories, and poetry, and laws, and all sorts of things. And that kind of defines, broadly speaking, the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, as it's sometimes known. Whereas you move then to the New Testament, which we've got, which some of us here, or if you're listening, may be a little bit more familiar with, and that was written in Greek mostly, and that was in the first century, and that was from about the year 60, AD 60, I think, was about roughly when the New Testament started to be written, up until AD 96, when the book of Revelation was written. So broadly speaking, that's what we're talking about. So the question that we're putting forward tonight is, do we still need the Old Testament? Is it optional? Has it been superseded by the New Testament? Can we choose? Are we obliged to look into the Old Testament if there's a newer version that we can look at instead? Now, the argument may go something a little like this. As Christians or as followers of Christ, most would say the New Testament is critical. The New Testament is the important part that we need to worry about, because in the New Testament, it tells us, through the four gospel accounts, it tells us all about, all that we need to know about the story of Jesus Christ. We learn everything about Jesus. We learn about what he did during his ministry, in his teachings, his miracles, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and then his ascension into heaven. That's covered for us perfectly in those four gospel accounts. And then after the gospels, we've got the writings of the Acts, which worked through the establishment of the early church, or the early ecclesias that were set up by the disciples and by the apostles, the ones who carried on in Jesus' name. Then we've got the epistles, or the letters that were written, which talk a lot about how to live your life as a follower of Christ, how to set up an ecclesia or a church, and how it should be run, and all those sorts of things. So as part of this discussion, the argument would go that, you know, I would say that the New Testament is obviously critical for Christians. Critical. But the question then is, do we need to put the same emphasis? Do we need to give the same attention that we would give to the New Testament to the Old Testament? Because the argument goes the Old Testament is basically the story of the Jewish people. And it follows the Jewish people right from Genesis, doesn't it? It starts from their father Abraham, from them traveling into Egypt after that, then when they're slaves in Egypt, it then goes through them being delivered from slavery. They receive the law of Moses. And there's this huge amount of detail which is included in the Old Testament about the rituals and the ceremony and the sacrifices. And then it follows that through to the establishment of the nation of Israel. It follows the Jewish people through their ups and their downs, the prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs, all these things. So the New Testament, yes, is critical, fundamental. Do we need to give the same weight to the Old Testament? Is it really that important? I mean, it's got some good, interesting stories in it, maybe some good life lessons to learn, but is it really essential for us? Or can it be more of a take it or leave it sort of thing? Does it contain essential knowledge for our salvation? So tonight I would like to address that sort of style of argument. I want to refute that argument. And I'd like to refute it straight from the outset by saying the Old Testament is absolutely essential. It is definitely essential reading and definitely essential studying and understanding for anyone who claims to and wants to follow Jesus Christ. It's vitally important, the Old Testament. And tonight we're going to work through, broadly speaking, there's probably more reasons than this, but broadly three reasons why. Firstly, the Old Testament is part of the entire inspired canon of Scripture. And we'll look more into that in detail tonight. Secondly, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time this evening, the Old Testament introduces for us absolutely key fundamental Bible principles. Absolutely fundamental. And you cannot ignore them if you want to understand the entire message of the Bible. They're absolutely essential and they're established. The genesis of them is in the Old Testament. And then finally, the third point that we have up there, the Old Testament was relied upon and it was built on by the New Testament. And we're going to have a look at some examples of those there. So some really interesting examples tonight, particularly what Jesus said about the Old Testament, what he expected from his followers at that time to understand about the Old Testament. And we're going to have a look at that as part of our third point tonight. But moving back to our first point, and we'll start there. Now, I'm going to have quite a few of the quotes that we're going to look at tonight up on the screen. But if you have a Bible in front of you, I'd really encourage you and recommend that you turn them up and just have them in front of you. Even if they're familiar passages, follow along with them because it's really good to know where they are in your Bible, see the context and where they fit in. They're always great to read over. The first one that we have here is what we looked at in our introductory reading tonight. And it talks about how the Old Testament is part of the inspired scriptures. So it can't be optional if it's inspired by God. This is a famous quote up on the screen here. If you aren't already there, come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That was the reading that we had tonight. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the context of the letter is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing his second letter to a young man, or at least in my mind, he's young, because it's all relative. He's younger than Paul anyway. He's writing to Timothy, who is half Jew and half Greek. And Paul is writing this letter, this epistle to Timothy. And in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is what Paul says in verse 15. He says, "That from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, I just want us to pick up on just a few of the ideas that we have brought out for us there. First of all, in verse 15, Paul says to Timothy that since you were a young boy, Timothy, from when you were brought up in the synagogue, you knew and you know that the Holy Scriptures. And then it begs the question, what is Paul referring to there when he's talking about the Holy Scriptures? Like, what is Paul making reference to? The Holy Scriptures that he talks about in verse 15, and then in verse 16, where he talks about all Scripture. At that point in time, Paul's talking about the Old Testament. When Paul's writing this letter at this time, the New Testament hasn't even been finished yet. It's still in the process of being written, of being lived out. So when Paul says the Holy Scriptures and all Scripture in verse 16, he's talking about the Old Testament. So Paul, the great apostle that he was, he considered the Old Testament Scriptures, firstly in verse 15, that they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. They offer you the wisdom. They offer you the knowledge of salvation that would be through faith, that would be through Christ. That's the first thing. That's in the Holy Scriptures. That's in the Old Testament. And then secondly, all Scripture, that is all the Old Testament Scriptures, all of it is given by inspiration of God. So they are God's words. So firstly, you know, ultimately, I think this very quickly, we almost could end the night here. It kind of shuts down the argument, doesn't it? As to, you know, is the Old Testament something that could be optional for us? Could we disregard it? I would say definitely not. Because the apostles, Paul himself, considered the Old Testament to be inspired by God. Holy writings of God that you just can't ignore. You do so at your own peril. You can't sort of just give it, take it, any of these kind of things. Because God said, I inspired those words. I breathed them out. I gave them to you. That is Scripture. Now, just an interesting little aside, thinking about the Scriptures or the Old Testament that the first century believers would have read from. In more recent times, around 1946, 1947, around that time, there was a really important archaeological discovery that was made in the Qumran Caves, which is what we've got up on the screen here, which was in that time part of the Palestinian Mandate on the northern shores of the Dead Sea. And over a period of about a year to 18 months, they started to uncover some very dusty old scrolls and fragments of scrolls in these clay pots that were hidden in these caves in the area of Qumran. And these scrolls, these fragments, they form part of, and that's a copy of one of the scrolls which is in Israel today. It's part of what is more commonly known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, these scrolls are really, really important because they've been studied so carefully. And when they've looked through these fragments and when they've looked through these scrolls, they discovered when they've dated them that they were written in about the year 200 BC to 100 AD. So we're talking like really, really old scrolls here. And now this is really, really important because what they discovered on these Hebrew scrolls that are more than 2,000 years old, when they analyzed them, they found that these were almost exact copies of the Old Testament that we read today. Virtually no difference, very minor differences, and nothing significant that would change the meaning or the understanding of what we can read today. And so this got Bible believers, scholars, really excited, because what it means is it confirmed that the Old Testament of the Bible that we have in front of us that we're reading today is exactly the same as what Jesus read, what Paul referred to 2,000 years ago. When Paul talks about the Holy Scriptures, we can be confident that what we have in front of us as part of our Old Testament is the same as what he's referring to then. So when Paul says that these words that he refers to are given by inspiration of God, that's the same as what we're reading today. It hasn't changed over that time. It hasn't been lost or anything like that. Now, they had translations in Greek, etc., and so forth that they would have used, but nevertheless, it's the same Old Testament as we have today. So I think that helps to answer our first question that we were talking about. The Old Testament is essential reading because it's part of the inspired words of God. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be separated from the New Testament for that reason. You can't just divide it up and pick and choose and say, well, the New Testament just sounds a bit nicer to me, or it reads a bit nicer, or it feels a bit more relevant. You can't get rid of it. You can't just ignore this huge chunk of the holy inspired words of God. And Paul tells us that these words are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the second part of the question tonight, do we still need the Old Testament today? The second reason, which I had up there before, was because it contains key principles that teach us, and they tell us about the knowledge of God and more importantly, his plan for salvation and what his purpose actually is. And it's fundamental and critical that we understand these. Now, several biblical scholars have looked at the Old Testament, the Bible as a whole, and said, look, one of the fundamental parts to understanding God and who God is and the knowledge of God and what his plan of salvation is and how he's going to bring that to pass, the key to understanding that is through three great promises that were made in the Old Testament. There was a promise of life, which was given in Genesis. There was a promise of an inheritance, and then there's a promise of a king. Those three promises, they are the key to unlocking for us the whole message and the story of what the Bible is talking about. These are the keys to understanding the gospel, and all three of these are found in the Old Testament. They're absolutely crucial to read. You can't ignore the Old Testament because you would miss these three key promises. And I want to work through these in a reasonably brisk way tonight because I think it's important and I think it's essential for us to understand how they fit in for us. Because we read about people who based their whole lives waiting for these promises, believing in these promises to come. They held on to them and they got them through their difficult periods. Faithful men and women who read what God had written down here, what he promised, and they based their whole life around that. And they were so important to those believers throughout time. So the first one we're going to focus on, the promise of life. Right back in the beginning of Genesis, we have the biblical account of creation for us. And we read about the first human beings. There was a man and his wife, Adam and Eve. And God placed them in a garden, as I'm sure many of us have heard this before. And he gave them, when they were there, just one commandment. And they had a choice to obey or to disobey. He gave them free will to make that choice. They were allowed to decide what they wanted to do in that circumstance. And God, their creator, gave them life. And if they disobeyed him, he could take that away and put them to death. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve did disobey that command. And there were consequences for that. They were driven out of the garden, where previously they'd been freely able to go and to eat of any tree of the garden they wanted to. And now they were going to be forced out of that paradise. And instead they would need to toil and work the ground. And not only that, they would now become dying creatures. They were made from the dust of the earth. And so at the end of their life, they would die, decompose, and return back to that dust. They now possessed a mortal body. A decaying body. And so when Adam and Eve's descendants, of which we are, we've all inherited that mortal body, the same way that I'm going to, you know, get old and slowly die is going to be the same for all of us. And we, like Adam and Eve, we also in our lives disobey God's commands. We're all dying mortal creatures. However, the promise of life is, God says that despite those things, despite the disobedience, God says, I don't want to leave you there. I'm going to give you a promise of life to come. And so let's go across to Genesis chapter 3. Again, I've got it up on the screen here, but I'd recommend having it there in front of you, just so you know where it is, and so it's familiar there, and so we can read along this fundamental passage together. Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of our Bibles. Now, as part of the punishment for their sin and God sending them from the garden, God is going to speak. He's going to pass down his punishments, the consequences for them doing that. And in particular, what we're going to read from now, we won't read through the whole chapter or anything, but in particular, God here is speaking to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, the one that deceived Eve. So reading from verse 14 and 15, this is God speaking to the serpent. He says, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now, this is a really interesting verse, verse 15. Really interesting. Have a look at what God says here to the serpent as part of the promise that he's making for the future. He says, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, in particular, I just want to break down, I just want to pull apart a little bit, help us to understand the promise that's there in verse 15. God says, "I'm going to put enmity between you." He's talking to the snake, to the serpent, and to the woman. Now, the snake is representative going forward and will be like this throughout all scripture. He's representative of lying, of not telling the truth, of questioning, of going against what God has said. Whereas the woman who initially spoke truth, she becomes symbolic of truth and of obedience and trying to follow God. And God says, "I'm going to put this enmity that will exist between the two of you." There's going to be this conflict that will exist between these two groups, between good and between evil. And we see that that's being played out between all their figurative descendants. It's these lines that just flow all the way through scripture when we look at them. Those who follow after disobedience in the style and the manner of the serpent, and those who follow after obedience towards God. And this doesn't necessarily mean that people always be like actively, physically fighting with each other. But what it means is there's always going to be this wrestling, this tension, this conflict between people who do what God says and people who want to disobey. And of course, we see even within ourselves that same battle going on, don't we? I'm sure that's something that we can all relate to, can't we? The battle that we have to, you know, wanting to do the right thing over the wrong thing. We, like, if you're anything like me, we feel that all the time, don't we? And there's going to be, going forward from here, this conflict, this enmity between error and truth. And so the second part of that sentence in Genesis 3:15, God gives us this really interesting visual. He says there, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And he gives this image, this visualization, this picture of a heel coming down and stamping on the head of the snake or the serpent. But while that heel comes down and while it delivers that death blow on the head of the serpent, it would cause a temporary wound on the heel. It would leave a bruise. So in the process of crushing that snake, the heel would suffer in itself a temporary bruise, a temporary wound. And what God is saying in that, quite simply, is that one of Eve's descendants, you notice the word there, he, one of your descendants, Eve, is going to bruise, is going to crush the head of the serpent. It's going to destroy the serpent. But in the process of doing that, it will be harmed. There will be a temporary wound. So this was a promise. This was a promise of life to come in the future, that one of Eve's descendants was going to come along and remove the curse of sin and death, the curse that we all have, the curse of mortality that we all experience. So this was a really important thing, a really, really important thing. And so people would have known about that promise. They would have clung on to that hope that is provided by that promise, the promise that one day God would send one of Eve's descendants who would do that, who would remove the curse of sin and death. And for all of us, we're still waiting on that, on the completion and the fulfillment of that promise, aren't we? We're still waiting to have the curse entirely removed of sin and death and mortality to be taken away. And Adam and Eve, they likewise look forward to that. They were looking forward to God's answer, the removal of death. And so this promise in Genesis 3, it becomes a key fundamental promise that if you were to ignore the Old Testament, you would miss this crucial promise and this prophecy that God gives about what his plan is for the future. So that's the first promise, the promise of life. The second promise is the promise of an inheritance. And that's also we find in Genesis. That's the second of the three great promises. And this one is based around a man named Abram, or who you may know better as Abraham, as he was later known. And God appeared to Abram while he was living in the land of Ur, which is down around here, we think, which is around the area of modern-day Iraq. So around down near the Persian Gulf area, near the Euphrates and the Tigris River. And God said, when he appeared to Abram, he said, Abram, I want you to leave Ur and I want you to travel all the way across this land to the other side, to a place called Canaan. So let's have a look at that passage. Let's turn up Genesis chapter 12. Let's turn that one up quickly. Again, I've got it up on the screen, but I think it's good to have this one in front of us. This is the second, or part of the second great promise. There's a few promises that are given to Abram or Abraham, but we'll start in Genesis 12. This is what God said to Abram. The God of glory, we're told from the New Testament, the God of glory appeared to him. And in verse 1, it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. That's what God is saying. He's saying to Abram, I want you to leave Ur, your father's house, your extended family, everything that you've kind of built up in your life there. I want you to get out of there and travel to a place that I'm going to show you. And that's the promise that God said. About what God said. This is what I'll do for you, Abram. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These were the critical, great promises that God gave to this man, Abram. Come out of that land, Ur. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you. And then finally in verse 3, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, part of those promises that God did give to Abram, some of it has been fulfilled. Abraham, he did become a great nation. He's the father, biologically speaking, of not only the Jewish people, but many other groups, including many of the Arab people. So, just at that point, he's already a great man in history. And God did bless those who were associated with Abraham and curse those who were against him, even in his own lifetime, but also towards his descendants as time went on. But I want you to hang on to that last little section there. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The whole entire planet, all the families of this world are going to be blessed through this man. Now, if you're taking notes, and if you don't already have this next to it, I'd recommend making a reference to Galatians chapter 3 next to that section there in Genesis 12, because Paul tells us that in Galatians what that great blessing is. And it's not that all these families of the earth, the blessings that they would receive were going to be that they'd get, you know, lots of money, or, you know, have a nice full head of hair, or fantastic car, lovely house, all the things that, you know, we might call a great blessing. But the blessing that is being talked about here is that we would have our sins forgiven by God. That you could stand before God, the great creator of the entire universe, and God would say to you that you are justified, that your sins are forgiven, that you are clean of all your sins. That is the great and awesome blessing that Paul talks about in Galatians 3. And that would be available through Abraham to all the people of the earth. That's an amazing thing that was promised to Abraham here in Genesis. And then later on in Abraham's life, you may need to just turn one page, Genesis chapter 13. God repeated the promises, but he added to these promises in Abraham's life. And so Abraham journeyed into the land that God had told him to go to. And in Genesis 13, we've got this difficult split that happens between Abram and his nephew Lot. Abram chose to stay in the land that God had promised him. And God said to Abram, even though it would have been tempting to go to the nicer land that was on offer that Lot ended up going to, because you've shown such faith by remaining in this land, I'm going to extend the promises that I gave to you before. And so in Genesis 13 and verse 14, we read there that says, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your seed or your descendant forever. So this is the additional promise which God has given to Abraham. This is the promise now of an inheritance, something which would come to those coming after Abraham. The land which God had brought Abram to, he promised to give to Abram for an inheritance. Now you might have noticed, it says there in verse 15, it says, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your seed or your descendant forever. Now again, the New Testament, in the New Testament, Paul makes a great point for us. And he says, when it's talking there about descendants or seed, it's actually not talking about plural or, you know, multiple people, as you might instinctively think. It's singular in nature. There's one descendant that this is pointing forward to. And so the great promise is of the inheritance that was given to Abraham was that God promised Abraham and his descendant, this one person, that they were going to inherit the land that Abraham was in forever, the eternal inheritance. Now, the Bible tells us that Abraham is still waiting. Even though he's been dead for thousands of years, he's still waiting for the fulfillment of that promise to share in the inheritance of the land with his descendant forever. Now, that's the second of the great promises we've been talking about. Once again, those promises were given to Abraham. And people, again, his family, his sons and his sons' sons, they read about those promises. They heard about them. They believed in them. They wanted to hold on to them. They clung to them in faith. So to say to someone about the Old Testament, you know, is it really important to know this stuff or to, you know, to read it and understand it? You've got to say definitely, yes, absolutely. Because I've heard this promise and I believe it. And I believe what God said to Abraham. How I can be blessed through him, how I can share and be a part of that inheritance with him. And now we're going to have a look at the third one, and this is the promise of a king. So in the Old Testament, one of the great characters of the Bible is the man David, a sensational, epic character of the Bible. He's well known and he's well loved. And through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and others, we're given the story of this young boy who grows up from a lowly shepherd into a giant killer as he defeated Goliath. He was an outcast and then he became Israel's greatest king, the greatest that they've ever had. And the Bible describes David as someone who is after God's own heart. And in the latter part of David's reign, he wanted to build God a temple. That's an illustration there of what the temple would end up looking like. Although it wasn't actually built by David, it ended up being built by his son Solomon. But David desperately wanted to build God a temple. He wanted to build God a house for him to dwell in. You know, he was sitting there and he looks around and he thinks, I'm living in this beautiful house, this fantastic palace made of cedar. But then I look outside and I can see that the Ark of God is still dwelling in a tent. That's not right. I want to build God a temple, somewhere for him to actually dwell in. And God was so impressed with the attitude that David had that he made some crucial promises to him. So let's go across now to 2 Samuel chapter 7, another fundamental chapter of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So God says to him, look, David, that's fantastic that you want to build me a house. But really, David, I've got something so much better for you. And that promise is, the promise that I've got for you is I want to build you a house. And I'm going to make you part of a much greater, a much grander house than just a temple. So I've summarized this a little bit up on the screen here from, and this is from 2 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 12 to 16. And so God is speaking to David here through Nathan the prophet. And he says to David in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And then jumping down to verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And David, when he hears these promises that God makes to him, it says that he went in before God and he sat before the ark of God, and he could hardly believe what God had just told him. He was so shocked by the goodness that God had promised to him. It blew him away. Because what God had said in verse 12 and 13, first of all, "David, what I'm going to do is I'm going to set a direct descendant from your line, from the house of David. And this descendant who's going to come, he's going to establish a kingdom that will never, ever pass away. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. And that's going to be one of your sons down the line." And crucially, verse 14, we're told, and this is God speaking, "I will be his father and he will be my son." This descendant from the line of David was going to have God as his father. And the last point of it is in verse 16, that David himself was going to witness this. He was going to see the setting up of this eternal kingdom. You're going to see it, David, with your very own eyes, your own son having this eternal kingdom. And I'm going to make sure that you're there to see it. When David heard that, he couldn't believe it. These wonderful things that God had promised to him. And he sat before God and he says, "Who am I? Who am I, God, that you would make such great promises to me? I'm totally undeserving of that." But it was this amazing promise that God had made to him. So God promised David that one of his sons would be king over an eternal kingdom, and that royal son would also be the Son of God. Now, those three promises, the promise of life that we looked at, the promise of inheritance, and the promise of a king, a great house, those three promises of the Old Testament are critical. They're essential in understanding what God's plan and his purpose is with this earth, about what he wants to achieve and accomplish with this earth and the people who are in it. They're crucial. You can't leave them aside to try and understand that. And throughout all this period of the Old Testament, faithful men and women were desperately looking and waiting for that promised one, the one who would come, who would fulfill all those promises. They desperately wanted to see this descendant or this seed of Eve, the one who would come, who would remove the curse of sin and death, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. They were looking for the descendant or the seed of Abraham, the one who was described as being the one who would inherit the earth. And then finally, they were looking for the royal son of David, who would sit on the throne in an eternal kingdom. All of that is in the Old Testament, and it's fundamental for us to understand what God's plan and his purpose is. All of those promises that promised someone that they were all looking forward to, and they were all fulfilled in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the genealogies, the early genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels, they make that abundantly clear. They trace his lineage from the Gospels all the way back to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to David, to show that connection, that continuity of the story all the way through. They show that Jesus Christ was the one by which God was going to fulfill all of these promises. So the second part to our answer, that the Old Testament is essential reading and it's essential understanding for us today, is because it outlines for us those key promises of God's plan and his purpose with his creation. These promises are critical. You can't fully understand or appreciate what God is planning with this earth, what God's plan is with you, if you ignore these promises. And all of them are found in the Old Testament. So in the remaining time that we have, we're going to have a look at a third reason why. And that is because the New Testament relies so heavily on the Old Testament. It relies so much on it. So the New Testament writings, the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, etc., when you read through them, you realize that they heavily quote from and allude to the Old Testament. And there's been some scholars and analysts who have had a look at the New Testament. And when we look at the notation, every time the Old Testament is quoted or alluded to, here's a rough list of the Old Testament quotations and allusions that we see in the New Testament. We find that every single book of the Old Testament is quoted somewhere in the New Testament, except for Obadiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Esther. Other than those ones, every other book gets quoted in the New Testament. And next to those books of the New Testament on the screen is noted how many times that there is a direct quotation or allusion to the Old Testament. Now just take a look at what Christians believe. We just want to take a look at what Christians believe to be some of the key writings of the New Testament. Have a look at Romans over there. One of the fundamental books of the New Testament that describes the gospel and about justification before God. Fundamental Christian ideas. 74 times it quotes from the Old Testament to build that argument that Paul's making. Again, if you look at Hebrews over here, 86 times it does that. And then the last book, might be a little bit hard if it's being blocked, the last book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, his letter to his beloved disciples, 249 direct quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. Incredible. So we are made sure that when we're reading the New Testament, we're constantly being pulled back and looking back to the Old Testament for reference. Those writers are constantly alluding to and quoting from those things in the Old Testament at around about 855 times. Now, that number can fluctuate a little bit depending on which scholar you look at or which translations or manuscripts sometimes they're using, but it's roughly between about 800 to 850 times the Old Testament is quoted and built from in the New Testament. So it's absolutely critical and relevant to anyone who wants to understand the New Testament. The second point that I thought was interesting, I've just jotted down just a few of these, that the apostles themselves, when they're explaining these like key fundamental Christian principles, key doctrines, key understandings, they use the Old Testament to help explain those, to prove what they're saying. So for example, a key sort of doctrine, the key thing that we need to understand about God that he makes very clear for us is that all people sin. All people need God's salvation. Now, Paul writes that argument. He writes it out very clearly in the book of Romans. And to prove that argument, to prove what he's saying, to establish that, he quotes back to an Old Testament passage. So he's proving that key point from the Old Testament. I think that's awesome to see that connection coming together. It's a continuous line and a continuous argument. Another one up there. Faith in God is the basis for righteousness and salvation. Now, a lot of maybe different Christian groups may say that the New Testament is all about faith. That's what that's all about. You go to the Old Testament, it's all about the law and it's all about keeping and doing good works. It's about the law of Moses and the rituals and the sacrifices. But Paul, when he's outlining that faith is so fundamental, it's the key thing that's going to save you, he proves that by going back to the Old Testament. He goes back and he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. That famous line comes from, "The just shall live by faith." And he takes that key principle in the Old Testament, that key principle of faith, and he proves it by saying, look back to the Old Testament because it was always there. And in James is writing to the Jewish people, the diaspora, and he says the key thing about faith, the key thing you need to know about faith for it to be a living faith is that it needs to be demonstrated in action. And he writes about that in James chapter 2. This is a key thing that he's saying that all followers of Christ, they need to understand. You can't tell me, you can't talk about your faith and just leave it there at words. You need to demonstrate it by the way that you live your life. And if you don't demonstrate that by the way that you live, James says that's a dead faith. It's worthless. You have to demonstrate it by the way you live. And the way that he proves that point, to say the reason why this is true, is two examples from the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. Two Old Testament characters, one very famous one, prominent in Abraham, the other not quite as famous, but still a remarkable character of faith in Rahab. And so James takes that key New Testament teaching that we all understand, that we all embrace, and he says that was the path to salvation in the Old Testament. It was all there. We can't separate these two things. It's consistent. The doctrines and our understanding about the roles of men and women, the hierarchy that God has established within the ecclesia or the church, which Paul writes about in Corinthians and in Timothy, Paul quotes back to the Old Testament, to key things from creation, to help establish that fundamental point that this is a timeless principle of God. It wasn't just something that Paul made up, or just said, I think this is a good idea based on the culture of his time or anything. It's all the way back from Adam and Eve in creation that he builds this point up. And I find it fascinating because it shows that the New Testament, it didn't just come out of nowhere. It was built from and it grew from the Old Testament. You cannot separate the two of them. And then the last example that I have up here from Hebrews chapter 11, the book of the chapter of faith, as it's often known, is a huge list of people who obtained a good report through faith, and they're all characters from the Old Testament. The author of that letter of Hebrews in the New Testament is saying, look at these people in the Old Testament. Look at them. Incredible examples, not of necessarily works, although they did do amazing works, but they're incredible examples of faith. They trusted in God. And what were they having faith in? What built up their faith? It was those promises of God. Those three great promises was foundational to their faith. They believed them. And they did these incredible acts of faith because they trusted in and clung to those promises. And it's all outlined for us in Hebrews chapter 11. So there's a really clear pattern there, I think. And we've only shown a few examples. There's probably a lot more that we could go to. The great things of the New Testament that we would consider to be absolutely fundamental, you know, bedrock ideas of Christian faith, of sin and grace in our lives, of our roles and relationships, all of it is set up from and built up from and proven by the Old Testament. And so in conclusion, the question we had at the start, do we still need the Old Testament today? Hopefully, we've been able to see the answer is resoundingly yes. You can't just pick up and choose from Scripture, take what you want, leave the rest. It is essential in its entirety. And these are the three things that we looked at tonight. The Old Testament, it's part of the inspired, God-breathed Holy Scriptures. God inspired it. It is the words of God. The second reason, the Old Testament introduces for us and it brings to us key Bible principles in particular. And there's others, but the three fundamental ones are three critical promises: the promise of life in Eden, the promise of inheritance to Abraham and his descendants, and the royal promise of a royal seed that was given to David in 2 Samuel 7. And then the final point that we made tonight, that the Old Testament was relied upon by the New Testament, the apostles who wrote it, by Jesus himself, called back to the teachings and the people of the Old Testament to build up their own teachings and to draw from that. So I think it's a simple answer, thankfully, that we can come to tonight, that yes, the Old Testament remains as relevant and as crucial to read and understand as it ever was for those who want to live in Christ. Thank you.